By now, I'm sure that we're all aware that President Obama has won the 2012 election. If you're like, what? What happened? Then you slept all day. That's probably what happened there. But it's true, Obama is going to be our president for the next 4 years, and as a result, he'll be moving his political agenda forward, despite the disapproval of every conservative Christian. That being the case, the minds of many believers this evening are spinning as we try to make sense of why God would allow such a man as this to sit in the highest seat of our nation's leadership. Now, the chances are the last thing you came wanting to hear tonight was a message about American politics. You're probably thinking, no, not again. I don't want to hear this. I'm fairly certain that we're all just ready to put this election behind us and forget all about it. And yet, at the same time, there's that little bit of fear in the back of our heads. Maybe it's a whole lot of fear in the front of our heads. But we're thinking, what's going to happen over the next 4 years? I just saw Obama 2016, and, you know, it's all going to fall apart by then. With all this in mind, I woke up this morning, and during my devotional time, I just felt like the Lord was impressing in my heart to take a step out of the book of Deuteronomy and to just take an evening to consider where we're at and what it all means. I believe that the Lord gave me a word of hope this morning, which, a true word of hope, by the way, which will actually help us to move forward in faith during the troubling days that are soon to follow. Now, what you might be wondering, what do you mean, troubling days? Many of you go, I know exactly what you mean by troubling days. Speaking of troubling days, you might not know this, but the states of Maine and Maryland have altered the course of U.S. social policy after becoming the first states to approve same-sex marriage by popular vote. Not only that, but the states of Washington and Colorado have now legalized the recreational use of marijuana. As our country continues to slide down this slippery slope of sinful decisions, we might all feel hopeless and helpless as our once great nation continues to turn its back on the God who gave America our freedoms. Now, as we consider the state of our nation this evening, as we look forward to the changes that will be made over the next 4 years, I want to take some time to fill your heart with hope so that we might become believers who aren't filled with fear, but rather that we would become those believers who affect political change through personal faith. Now, with this as our focus, if you would open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we'll get to 1 Timothy chapter 2 at the end of this study. But as you're turning and you're making way there to 1 Timothy 2, I want to take a moment to consider some of the great characters of the Bible. Characters who ended up causing political change through their personal faith. Because it's possible that you're here tonight and you're thinking, it's over. You know, 4 years. America's going to be destroyed by 2016. There's just absolutely no hope and nothing that we can do. And we have thrown up our hands and we're just completely disgusted. And I'm here to tell you, that's the wrong attitude. I believe that the Lord can cause political change through our personal faith. Case in point, Moses. Moses was a man who was raised in all of the finest Egyptian schools. He was born a Jewish boy, but in order to save his own life, or in order to save his life, his parents basically put him in that little basket, sent him down the stream. You've seen the movie. Pharaoh's daughter finds him, pulls him out. They all do a little dance and then raise the kid, right? We know the story. But then he grows up, and the Lord calls him, this one guy calls him, to stand before the most powerful leader in the world and call for the release of those Hebrew slaves. And, you know, Pharaoh said no, and said no 9 times. During those 9 no's, the Lord poured out plagues, 10 of them, until Pharaoh said yes. But it was through this one man who was filled with faith, and not a whole lot of faith. If you read the story, you see Moses constantly going, "Ah, I can't speak right." All right, here's Aaron. So he didn't have a great deal of faith. It wasn't like he was Moses, man of faith, you know. It was Moses, kind of faithful. And with that little bit of fear, moved forward and obeyed. But God caused major political change through this one guy's personal faith. What about Esther? Esther was this Jewish girl who found herself living during a time when Israel was, again, in bondage. It was a common thing. Israel would slip into sin. They would worship false gods. And God would say, "Okay, here's some unbelievers to rule over you." Kind of feels like where we are now. But in the book of Esther, we discover that Esther's been pulled out because I guess she was a fairly, you know, attractive gal. And, you know, the king had an eye for her along with a bunch of other gals. And, you know, they put out a movie recently about Esther and they made it a love story. It wasn't a love story. It was this wicked king who picked a bunch of nice-looking girls and decided that he was going to try them all out until he found the one that he liked. It's a horrible story. But yet, there's Esther being picked by this Persian king. And then she finds out that there's a plot by a man named Haman to destroy all of the Jews. And she realized that she was the only person in any place who could do anything about it. And she was afraid. She was afraid. But by faith, she stepped forward and she ended up changing the political climate of Persia simply because she took a step of faith. What about Daniel? Daniel found himself living in another time of bondage there in Babylon. And though he and his friends, that being Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they all faced certain death because they refused to bow down to the gods of Nebuchadnezzar. It was through their steadfast faith that God came along and delivered Daniel from the lion's den and delivered Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace. And not only that, but many of the leaders there in Babylon, they ended up trusting in the God of Daniel after they watched the God of Daniel protect them from all these persecutions. King Nebuchadnezzar even sent out an official decree which ended with these words. He says, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice. And those who walk in pride, he is able to put down." Would it be to God that President Obama would write those very words in the not too distant future? It's not impossible. Not only that, but listen, Daniel was this guy who impacted this entire culture of Babylon so that by the time Jesus Christ was born, these wise men showed up looking for the one who had been born the King of the Jews. How did they know who to look for? Reading the prophecies of Daniel, which he wrote in captivity there in Babylon. So here's Daniel, and he's completely impacted the lives of all these supposed wise men. They actually did become wise because they stopped listening to the false gods of the Babylonians and they started listening to Daniel and the prophecies that were given by God. This one guy who affected political change through personal faith. What about the disciples of Jesus? We've all read the Gospels. We've read the book of Acts. We've watched how these first century disciples, they affected political change. They ended up causing this church, against all odds, to grow and flourish until it began to impact the political climate of the world. They were persecuted by the Jews, they were persecuted by the Romans, and yet they moved forward. It's been said that history is written by the victors, and yet these were people who were dying left and right. And yet through their deaths, these martyrs end up changing history because they simply were walking by faith in Jesus Christ. Let's not forget the founding fathers of America. Despite all the revisionism found in today's history books, our nation's founding fathers were leaders, Christian leaders who weren't satisfied to sit back and watch the world go to hell. It was through their uncompromising faith that they ended up creating a more perfect union, which is based upon faith in God and biblical principles. Not just biblical principles, but faith in God and biblical principles. And in light of our Christian heritage, it's sad to say that our country has now re-elected a president who doesn't seem to care much about the faith and the principles of our founding fathers. And so we find ourselves entering into a time here of uncertainty, which could fill our hearts with anxiety. It could fill our hearts with fear. And if you're afraid of what the future holds for Christians here in America, or maybe you're just frustrated and you're watching our nation being hijacked by ungodly leaders, you're concerned about the agendas that these people are moving forward, and you're just anxious or fearful or upset, then please just let's take a moment to consider three important truths which I hope will ground us for the next 4 years. First of all, number one, write it down if you have to. Write it in your Bible, put it in your iPad, whatever. But let's not forget over the next 4 years that God is still on the throne. God's still on the throne. That hasn't changed. In Daniel 5:21, we learn that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. Those are the words of Nebuchadnezzar, who was an unbelieving king, and then became a believing king after seeing God working in the life of Daniel. Those are his words. He's saying, hey, the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men, and he appoints it to whomever he chooses. Now, I'm struggling with that. I'm like, really? Okay, this is your choice. But Paul confirms this by writing in Romans 13:1 that there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Can we be upset tonight? Not really. Not unless we want to be upset with God. For whatever reason, in his economy and by his will, we have the president that we have. But God is the one seated on the throne. Obama might be in the White House, but God is on the throne of heaven and earth. And if we're standing with him, then let me ask you this. What can man do to us? If all this anti-Christian legislation starts coming down the pipe and all of a sudden, you know, our faith is being marginalized and even illegalized, what can man do to us if God is on the throne? So number one, God is on the throne. Let's not forget that. Number two, God is still in the business of bringing political change through personal faith. You see, the God who changed what was going on in Egypt is the same God who changed what was going on in Babylon. That's the same God who changed what was going on in Persia. That's the same God who changed what was going on there in Israel and throughout the Gentile world. That's the same God who helped our founding fathers to establish a more perfect union here on this continent. It's the same God who did all those things. And that's the God who resides within every believer here tonight. And I believe that this God is still in the business of bringing political change through personal faith. It just takes believers who are ready to lay down their own lives for the greater good. It just takes Christians who are ready to take up the cross and follow Christ and lose their life so that they might gain it. That's what it takes. Believers who are committed to the glorification of God the Father and committed to the gospel message of Jesus Christ. God could use any one of us to bring a political change that would blow our minds. It just takes someone with as much faith as Moses had, which was very little, but just enough to say, okay, I'll go. So God is on the throne, number one. Number two, he's still in the business of bringing political change through personal faith. But thirdly, I want to encourage every Christian to pray. And we need to pray for our government leaders. With this in mind, I'd like to examine Paul's encouragement found here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. There at verse 1, Paul writes, "Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Now here in these verses we find Paul encouraging Timothy to offer four different types of invocations for everyone, especially those who are in authority. And the first kind of invocation is referred to there as supplications. Now the word supplications there in verse 1 comes from a Greek word that refers to someone who is seeking, asking, and entreating God by requesting his help and aid in some particular matter. For example, when Jesus directed his disciples to pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." He's teaching his disciples there how to invoke God's help through spiritual supplications. Secondly, Paul also directs Timothy here to spend some time saying prayers. You see the word supplication and then the word prayers. Now, supplications, again, those are the requests for God's help so that we might escape the snares of the evil one. But prayers, they have more to do with the requests we make as we seek God's blessings and provisions. And so supplications, God help. Prayers, God provide. For example, when Jesus taught his disciples to ask the Lord to provide them with daily bread, he's teaching them how to pray. That's a prayer. The third form of invocation that Paul mentions there in verse 1 is called intercession. That word intercession, it refers to the prayers that are said on behalf of another. And so when we come before the Lord and we lift up the needs of another person, we're invoking God with prayers of intercession. That's exactly what Jesus was doing in John 17 as he prayed for those who would believe in him through the word of the apostles. He was interceding actually for us in that prayer. So those are prayers of intercession. But finally, Paul encouraged Timothy to invoke God on behalf of others through the giving of thanks. In other words, our prayer life should include times of thankfulness, even for those who are serving as leaders. It's for this reason that Paul encouraged the Christians in Colossae to continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Or in other words, we should be vigilant in our prayers, like vigilantes. I like that. I'm prayer man. The vigilante. You can just sit there at home and just pray for the leaders of this world with thanksgiving. And so the giving of thanks, it's an important part of our prayer life. Now, as we consider these four forms of spiritual invocation, I like the way that Matthew Henry summed it all up when he encouraged us to make supplications for the averting of evil, prayers for the obtaining of good, intercessions for others, and thanksgivings for mercies already received. Well, now that we better understand the four styles of spiritual invocation found in this text, we must not fail to notice that Paul directed Timothy there in verse 1 that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. So Paul was encouraging Timothy here to spend time praying in the presence of the Lord, and not only for himself, and not only just for his loved ones and those in his church, but also for everyone, for all men. From this encouragement, we should also conclude that he's calling every Christian here to spend time in prayer on behalf of the people in the world around us, which most certainly includes those who are in positions of leadership and authority. As a matter of fact, here in our text today, Paul encouraged Timothy to this very end. Check out 1 Timothy 2, beginning there at verse 1. There, Paul again declares, "Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence." Now here in verse 2, we find Paul, he's directing Timothy to invoke God's help on behalf of these kings and these leaders. And the word king there refers to the lord of the land. It refers to the ruler of the people. And during this time, the time that Paul lived in, it was a title that was given to very few men. For example, Herod Agrippa was called the king of the Jews. And during the same time period, this title was given to Claudius Caesar Augustus. He was the emperor of Rome, and so he fit into this category of king. And so Paul's directing Timothy here to invoke the blessings of God on behalf of King Agrippa and Claudius Caesar Augustus, both of whom were no friend of the Christian. But he's saying, hey, you pray for those kings. You pray for those who are persecuting you. You pray for them, for using their clout and their power to punish you. Pray for them. Notice again there, verse 1, where Paul exhorted Timothy that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings. And then he says this, and all who are in authority. This word authority refers to those who have been elevated to a position of leadership. And so Paul's referring to men like Felix and Festus, who we find in the book of Acts, men who, you know, put him on trial and whatnot. He was saying, hey, pray for the Roman governors who were there occupying Israel during this time period. And not only them, but Paul's also directing Timothy to pray for Ananias, who was a Jewish leader. He was the high priest and the chief men of the Jews. He's saying, hey, pray for those in authority. In short, Paul was encouraging Timothy to spend time praying for every person who holds any position of authority, even if they're persecuting you. He's saying, hey, pray for those in authority, especially if they have yet to place their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Notice again with me there at verse 3. There Paul declares, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." Now, just as a side note here, it's interesting to note that Paul calls our Savior God. There in verse 3 says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." Many people argue about whether or not Jesus is fully God. And right there, Paul is alluding to the fact that our Savior, Jesus Christ, is God. He's saying, hey, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men," not some men. There are those who argue that God only wants some to be saved and the rest of them not so much. No, God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And you see, this is how we get to live that quiet and peaceable life, when our leaders actually submit themselves to the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's when they really start, when they put God as their number one value. Well, all the rest of the biblical values just fall behind. They're just byproducts of the leader who actually values God and the God of the Bible first. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved. And what he's saying is this: hey, if you want these leaders who are persecuting you, if you want these leaders who are punishing you to stop punishing you, if you want them to stop persecuting you, pray for them. Don't complain about them. Pray about them. Lift them up in prayer. Because the fact is that God desires them to come to the knowledge of the truth. And that's what we need to be doing. That's what God put on my heart this morning. That we need to be praying for our leaders. Just imagine for a moment what might happen if President Obama truly gave his heart to Christ and started serving him with his whole heart. What would that do to our country? What would that do for the church in America? It would be mind-boggling to see our president fully committed to the Lord, fully making policies that lined up with Scripture. It'd be wonderful. Well, why not pray for it? Why not just take the next 4 years every day until he gets saved, just saying, Lord, today I'm going to pray for President Obama and every other leader and every other person in authority and pray that you would save these people so that they, you know, don't go to hell, but also so they stop making my life miserable. It's a win-win. As I was reading the scriptures and praying this morning, the Lord just put it on my heart. You know what? You need to lead your church into praying for our leaders. No better time than tonight. You see, in 2 Chronicles 7:14, it says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now, this is a promise that was made to Israel for a very specific reason. But we worship the same God who made this promise. And I believe that if the church would repent of their wicked ways, if the church would seek the Lord's face, and if we would just say, Lord, forgive us for attempting to accomplish your will while locking arms with unbelievers. Forgive us for attempting to accomplish your will in ungodly ways. Help us to come out from among them and stand with Jesus Christ and call the rest of the world to step on our side. If we would do that and then say, Lord, would you save those in authority even while they're in office so that the world can see their transformation? I believe that the Lord would honor those prayers, that he would heal our land, and that he would begin to help us to see better days here in America. And so with that, I just wanted to take some time for all of us to pray. I'd like to lead us into just a time of congregational prayer, a time when we can ask the Lord to do these very things, a time when we can repent, a time when we can cry out to the Lord, a time when we can intercede for our officials and our leaders and our president, a time when we can ask the Lord to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light. And so we're going to turn out the lights here in a few minutes. We're going to open up for conversational prayer. And one important part of conversational community prayer here is that everyone else can hear what you're praying. There's a few reasons for that, because if somebody over here is praying and you got your head down and you know nobody can really hear what's going on, and somebody else over here is going to start praying, and then you got two people praying on top of one another, and I'm just not smart enough to figure all that out. So I want to encourage you to pray with your head up. I know that can be difficult for some. Some might, you know, think that, well, that's not true praying. If my head's not down, then it's not true praying. Not so. I'm going to break that legalistic tendency tonight. It's okay to have your head up while you pray. And you don't have to have your hands clasped either, despite that cool picture. So leave your head up and then project so that everyone else can hear what you're praying for and agree. That way everybody else can be blessed by your prayer, and so that we can all agree together as we seek the Lord together. So that's it. Keep your head up. Speak out loud so that we can all hear what you're praying for. And then finally, let's keep it on topic. You know, if you have a sick relative, then, you know, I'd love to pray for them, and we can pray for them afterwards. But let's keep it very fixed on repenting as a church, repenting on behalf of our nation, and asking the Lord to save those political leaders who aren't yet saved. That's our focus tonight. So let's spend some time in prayer. I'm going to begin. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the country that you've given us. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us a place to exercise our faith. You've given us a freedom here to meet in a public facility like this. There are many places in the world that don't have this freedom. So we're blessed, Lord, beyond what we can even imagine. It's hard for some of us to imagine a place where the church would have to meet underground in secret for fear of persecution, Lord. I thank you so much that you've given us the freedoms that we have here. Lord, I just ask you for forgiveness, for taking it for granted. I ask you for forgiveness for those days that I haven't shared my faith when you've called me to share my faith. Lord, I recognize that your commission should be top on our list. You've called us to glorify you and to reach out to unbelievers. You've called us to love you and love those around us. And so, Lord, I ask you to forgive me for when I have failed to reach out to unbelievers around me. Lord, I pray that you would help us as a church to become the salt of the earth and the light of the world so that this very liberal city might experience true revival, that sinners would repent, that unbelievers would come to know you. From the homeless person on the corner to the governor of our state and everyone in between. I pray that you would do all these things by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord. Pour your Spirit out and bring true revival to this city, to this state, to this country, and even to the world.